Thank you, Carly and Jackie. Can I add my welcome to that of Rosalie? Yes, I'm Mike, if you didn't catch that from the earlier video. Let me lead us in a prayer, and then we'll have a look at our passage today. Our Father God, we do pray now that you would focus our hearts and minds to understand your word, and understanding it to believe it, and believing it to obey it, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you will know, over the last 7 years, I've been involved in some uni ministry at the Uni of South Australia, McGill, just around the corner down the road. It's a role that's coming to an end for me because Daniel Clark, when he arrives, will take over that role at the university. But while I've been there on campus, I've had a chance to ask a number of students what they believe and to hear why some choose not to be Christian. And right at the top is a perceived lack of relevance of Jesus. That is, many think that they just don't need him. Why would I need Jesus? And a sophisticated version of this thinking goes like this. I don't need Jesus for me to be a good person. I don't need promises of heaven to be a good person. I can be good without those things. Some will even say something like this. I'm suspicious of you Christians who need heavenly rewards in order to do good. Does that mean if we took those rewards away, then you'd be nastier than you already are? That's not much chop, is it? I don't know if you've heard those kind of objections to Christian thinking. Well, it's an objection that takes issue specifically with verse 13 in today's passage. If we can get Luke 14, verse 13 on the screen, that'll help us. But Jesus, at that point, said to his host, Luke 14:13, but when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So today we're going to dive right in and think about that particular question, and then we'll eventually circle around and get back to the top and look at the passage as a whole. But with this example in Luke 14, Jesus shows and helps to see the difference that the promise of an eternal blessing can make. Because it seems to me that most of us, frankly, this is not what we tend to do. That is, we don't tend to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind to our house for dinner because they're the poor, the blind, the lame, and the crippled. When we invite people over, if you're like me, it tends to be our family, our friends, or those we'd like to be our friends, and so forth. And so, well, let me ask you this question, try to bring out some of Jesus' challenge. This is a challenging little question. Consider the people you've seen perhaps at church over your time here, if you've been here a while, or if you haven't, just people that you've seen around the place. And pick out in your mind, if you can, a few of the people that you think might be least likely to be invited over to someone's house. Don't say out loud who that you think they are. The people who seem least likely to be able to invite anyone else over to their house. Now let me ask you, have you ever thought about inviting them over to your house or out to dinner or to play pool with you or whatever it might be for that reason? Because they fit that description. You might be thinking, well, what a horrible reason to invite someone over. It's kind of out of pity. But yet Jesus is saying that that is the precise reason that you might invite someone over and have them for a meal, because they are the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, suggests Jesus. He's not saying you should tell them that's why you invited them, but just to do it because you want to be generous, you want to be kind to them, and they seem like the type who might appreciate it. Jesus is saying, yes, why don't you specifically ask that kind of person over to your house because you don't think you'll get anything from them in this life other than being kind to them. And when you do, you'll receive something in the next life. That's what he's saying. Now, I think for those of us who perhaps like me don't consider hospitality high up your list of strengths, this can be a big challenge. Christianity just got quite real. But Jesus is pushing us to think about who we have to our house, who we have in our homes and give them meals and maybe take out and things like this. And I want to point out that it does make a big difference to a church, to our unity, when we have all of our members thinking a little like this, to think about hospitality without expecting a return. Even just to ask someone out for a game of pool, perhaps, specifically choosing not just friends, but new people or people who seem like they might appreciate it, can really add to the sense of unity and family that our church is aiming to have, that Jesus wants us to have. And that kind of thing leads people to more likely embrace Jesus as a result, or embrace him more through that kind of hospitality. And you might ask, well, how do we get the encouragement to do that kind of thing? Well, Jesus gives the reason here in verse 14. Do this and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. He's saying there'll be an eternal reward. It will be eminently worth it on that last day. And I want to say, I think it's good to have multiple motivations in life, and Jesus is saying that. Yes, we do things that are good because they're good to do. Yes, we do them because they're God's will. Yes, we do them because they're kind things to do, to look after people. And yes, we can also add into that list a heavenly reward, and that's okay. Well, partly because Jesus says it's okay to have that motivation, because two and three and four motivations are better than one. They'll inspire us to do more than if we didn't have those motivations. Because there really are heavenly rewards. And Christians do look forward to such repayments when we look after those who can't pay us back. And so it seems as good a time as ever for me to say that one of the things that our church does over January is that we encourage and ask if anybody would be willing to play host after church on Sunday in the afternoon, say, to anyone who wants to come from our parish and hang out with them. That is December 27th, January 3rd, 10th, 17th, and 24th. We sometimes call it Sunday at Someone's. And maybe you'd be willing to be that someone, to open up your house and see who from church might come along. If you'd be willing to do that, please do email Richard at the office. And we could take it one step further this year. It may be that you'd even be willing to have one or two people along to your Christmas lunch, somebody who doesn't have any family to be with at Christmas. Or if you're someone who feels like, I don't know who I would be with myself at Christmas, why not let me know if you're either of those people, and we'll see if we can set something up for you. But notice, as we feel some of those challenges that come from the way Jesus has said this, notice that Jesus chose a remarkable time to give this advice. Did you see that he gave this advice to the host of the banquet that he's just enjoyed? And in front of everybody. I don't know if you've ever done that kind of thing. I suspect not. Been to somebody's house and enjoyed a great meal and then had a go at them for the people they chose not to invite in front of everybody else. It seems a bit rude, actually, don't you think, doesn't it? You're left thinking, what was with that timing, Jesus? So let's head back around to verse 1 of Luke 14 and see if we can understand a little more of why Jesus chose that timing to make this point to his host who just fed him. Look up with me at 14 verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched, and there in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. And here, if you read it carefully, it looks decidedly like Jesus has just been set up. Because in the last chapter, if you remember, we saw that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath this woman who had been crouched over, unable to straighten up for 18 years, we were told, disabled by a spirit, so she couldn't walk properly. Jesus had healed her on a Sabbath when he happened to be teaching in a synagogue one time, and the lady had happened to be there, and then he'd got in a disagreement with the synagogue leader. But the whole thing then in chapter 13 had seemed organic, impromptu. It had just kind of unfolded. But here, you've got the feeling that it's set up, that the prominent Pharisees had invited him over to dinner. And there are plenty of other Pharisees and so forth around, and they're carefully watching Jesus. And then there's this one man, it seems deliberately placed, in front of where Jesus was. As though, are you going to do that again, Jesus? Are you going to do that which we think's wrong from God's law in front of all of these people? What's going to happen? And so we're watching. What will Jesus do? Well, We're told in verse 3 how he starts. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And you wait, what would they say? Verse 4, they remained silent. And here's where you get the sense that they don't actually want to stop him. They want many witnesses to see him breaking God's laws, at least as they see God's laws. And part of their hypocrisy is just right here. If you really think that Jesus is about to sin by healing this man, the loving thing to do is to take him aside, to object now that he's actually asked the question, for somebody to say, let's just have a word about that, Jesus. Or even to have a word with him publicly, if you feel like you must, to stop him healing on the Sabbath. Now he's asked the question, but no, it's not their goal to look after Jesus, to help him. It's to trap him, to catch him in the act, and so nobody says anything. They stay silent. Perhaps they haven't quite realized that Jesus will not only heal the man, but also teach on the subject in a persuasive way and argue with him, but that's what goes on to happen. But notice, before he speaks and gets what could have been an argument from the Pharisees, he heals the man first and sends him away. Verse 4, so taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. And I do like this part, that he sends him away before starting what could have been an argument with all of these Pharisees and teachers of the law about the man's healing. Because if you're thinking about how to treat this man well, you don't want to set him up to be healed in this amazing way and then for there to follow some great argument with everyone in front of him arguing about whether he should have just been healed from all the suffering. That would not be kind to him at all. And so Jesus is quite lovely in the way he first heals him, sends him on his way, and then once he's gone, his teaching comes. Then he asks them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? And they had nothing to say. That is, it seems they hadn't expected such a cogent argument in favour of healing on the Sabbath. For it's clearly right to pull out a trapped child or indeed a drowning child from a well on the Sabbath, and so why not heal the man on the Sabbath? And they have no response, and their trap has failed. But can you understand now why Jesus is annoyed at them? Annoyed at the Pharisee who set up this whole scene? Annoyed at the crowd of Pharisees he's invited who are watching him carefully at this trap? They've tried to trap him, and more than that, they've used this poor man as a pawn to get Jesus with. A terrible set of motives. It wasn't caring for Jesus. And indeed, if they were really concerned for people and they were convinced Jesus could heal, why not bring along the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind and have them all there at the party and Jesus could heal them all? But no, that wasn't their point. They were trying to get Jesus. And so Jesus then, understandably, I take it, then starts to follow up with a number of comments aimed fairly sharply at those who are at the dinner who just set him up. And you can imagine if you were Jesus, weren't you? If you can, that you at this point would be quite riled up at how they'd treated this man or how they'd treated you. You thought you were going for a nice relaxing dinner, I suppose, and instead you're thinking hard about how to look after this guy and how to teach rightly and to say the right thing. And so, well, he goes on. Verse 7, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honour at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honour. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited, and if so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat, and then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he'll say to you, friend, move up to a better place, then you'll be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. And let me say, just trying to draw out some of the implications of the actual teaching here, some of you might have noticed that in the various literature that we have here, I don't sign my name off on the literature as the Reverend Mike Russell or Rev Mike Russell or anything like that. And I'm for getting rid of the Rev sign. We haven't fixed up our sign yet, but I'm for getting rid of the Rev out there on the sign. Because you know what the Latin means, from which Reverend is taken? It's the one who is to be revered, or the one who is to be respected. I had a lengthy disagreement, incidentally, with the diocese about whether to I could get away with not having Rev on my commissioning literature, but they won the day on that, I'm sorry to say. Nonetheless, how could you think that you're listening to Jesus' teaching at this point and say, yeah, oh, hi, nice to meet you, Jim. I'm the one who is to be revered, Mike Russell. Well, it just doesn't work, does it? Now, so I've said this before, some of you will know, and sometimes I get a little bit of pushback, saying, "Why you're biting the hand that feeds you. You can't have a go at the Anglican Church. You know, you're working for them." And in case you hadn't noticed, what we're to do in teaching the Bible is apply it where we think it applies, and you can try to persuade me if you think it's a good idea for me to be going around calling myself the one who is to be revered, Mike Russell, and this is the teaching I'm following as I do so. I just can't see that it makes sense to have the Reverend, the Very Reverend, the Right Reverend, the Most Reverend, the Venerable. You know, we've got the monopoly on these kinds of self-revering kind of titles, and I think it's a nonsense. But you can persuade me later if you like that that's not the case. Let me say there are a number in our church who do have honorifics that they could use and choose to not use them or use them just when necessary, and I think that's great. And Jesus is encouraging us as he encourages these people to take the lower seats, to not be talking ourselves up. But if anybody's going to do that, let it be somebody else. So Jesus speaks to his guests and in a way has a go at them as they're taking their seats. But it wasn't enough, of course, to then have a bit of a go at them. He then has a go at the host, and we looked at that little episode earlier. And you could think as he was having a go at the host that he was thinking, well, indeed, why didn't you bring in the blind, the lame, the cripple, and so on? Why don't you think about your eternal rewards rather than thinking about trapping me? But it goes on. The conversation in verse 15 moves to a new level as when they're discussing these rewards in the heavenly kingdom, Jesus was asked this way, verse 15, when one of those at the table heard him say this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And indeed, this is part of the great news of Christianity, that there is a feast in the kingdom of God, that we get to go there only because of Jesus' merits and his death on our behalf. But Jesus responds to this question by telling this parable of a banquet where those who are invited make various excuses. And did you notice that by and large they're lame excuses? They're really bad excuses. Verse 18, oh, I've just bought a field and I have to go and see it. Please excuse me. It's as though he's saying, yeah, I bought a field, you know, a piece of land sight unseen. And now that your party's on, I have to go check it out. Because I don't look at a field normally when I'm buying it until after I've bought it. What's that about? Or verse 19, another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. You didn't try them out before you bought them? You know, you got your new ride and you didn't take it for a test drive, but now that my party's on, that's the time to do it. So no wonder, down in verse 21, the owner got angry. And Jesus is saying to his dinner guests, you've got an invitation to God's banquet. And many of you are saying no in the way you're treating me because I am the king who is bringing in this banquet and your excuses are lame and God's angry. And so I'm inviting others. Others not even from the Jewish nation. And yet many of you will not eat a taste of this heavenly banquet. It'll be filled with others. And you can see why they killed him. You can see why when you look at these interactions and the way, well, he quite reasonably responds to their hypocrisies. It's a bit like, I suppose, if a Baptist guy walked into an Anglican clergy conference and looked around and said, you know, you guys should really convert to Christianity. It's got that kind of sense about it, but taken to another level again, doesn't it? And so, as we read through and we get to the end of the point where Jesus is with that Pharisee at that dinner, where we're thinking to ourselves, yeah, well, they got what they deserve, but we're also meant to be thinking to ourselves, let's not have us miss that banquet. Right? Jesus was on his way then through to Jerusalem to die on the cross for all our sins, and he's saying, well, all of us have an invitation make sure you've accepted it by trusting in the Lord Jesus himself. Remembering you have been offered a seat at that heavenly banquet. It's cost God an enormous amount for that place to be available to you. Don't miss the party. You can understand why he'll be angry when people all around the place think, well, yeah, I'm fairly indifferent about that. About the only invitation there is to have for a heavenly banquet into eternity. Don't be indifferent. Accept with all your heart what Jesus has done for you. Take up your place. But the last segment of this passage has Jesus then back on his way towards Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to die, and talking with his disciples, and then giving these words about what's required for those who are going to be his disciple. And you've got a number of these different stories, and we saw the one about the tower, and there's one about a king preparing for war, and it's saying, well, if you're going to be Jesus' disciple, if you want a place at this banquet, do remember that the cost is high. That is, Jesus is asking us to make him more important in our lives than our mother, our father, our wife, our sister, our brothers, even than our own life. You know, my wife, Ali, tells me she was once at a Christian rally where what they did in order to try to get more people to come up the front to show that they'd become a Christian was they locked the doors. They said, no, we're not opening the doors until we have more of you come up the front to say you're going to be Christian. Seems to me that's about the reverse of what's being taught right here, right? Where Jesus is really trying to persuade people against becoming a Christian. Say, well, have you made sure that you're willing to pay the cost? That you've counted the price? And so we're about to have a confirmation course. I'll say a bit more about that in the announcements. And we also might have a baptism coming up soon. But again, we might not, because I'll spend some time in the confirmation course going through this kind of a passage and saying, the cost is high, are you sure you want to do it? And I've persuaded people out of getting confirmed in the past, especially if they're people who come, kids who've come along because their parents have pushed them. And are you sure you've counted the cost? Make sure, if you're somebody who's here who's even thinking about following Jesus, attracted to the forgiveness of sins in his death, make sure, first of all, you've counted the cost of following him, having him first in your life. Because the God who made you and redeemed you through his son's blood is worthy of you being ready to pay that higher cost for him. And so, as we conclude this remarkable chapter from Jesus, let's close with his words in verse 31 to 33. This is the challenge that he gives to live our whole lives for him. He says, verse 31, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not, he will send a delegation, while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. With that challenge in our ears, why don't we pray? Our Father God, we want to give you thanks and praise that you have prepared a banquet for those who follow Jesus, and we long and look forward to that day, and won't you speed the Lord's coming that day might come. For any who might be here, Father, who are wondering whether they should put their trust in Jesus, we pray you'd pour your spirit out on them even now and help them see the attraction of following this one, Jesus, who could deal with sickness and death and deal with these traps that were sent against him. And Father, help such people to see too the great cost that's involved and help them to be ready to take it up. And for all of us, Father, those who've been Christian a short time or long, maybe those having doubts, help us to renew our desire to serve Jesus with all that we have and all that we are. We don't find it easy, Father, so we ask for your help. Help us to persevere to the end. Help us not to shame Jesus with the way we act, but rather count the cost and follow him all our days. Help us in these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.